And deaf to not have heard that our theme this morning is rest. We are obviously shy on rest. I mean, almost any adult that you talk to will say, I just don't feel rested. I just don't feel like I'm getting the sleep that I need. Many of us have difficulty at night. We struggle with insomnia. We struggle with duties that call. We struggle with our thoughts. I know that we often go to bed with our minds going like a merry-go-round and we just can't get to sleep. And if that's what the Lord was talking about in His Word this morning, then He would have said in our Scripture reading, for good news came to us in a sleeping pill. But it doesn't say that. The good news that is to be a remedy to this rest that we fail to experience is something entirely different. We're still in the middle of a long warning passage that starts in chapter 3 and ends with the conclusion of chapter 4, or almost the conclusion of chapter 4. And in chapter 3, verse 11, we are introduced to this concept of rest that the writer of the book of Hebrews brings to our attention. We're introduced to this concept of rest in sort of an odd way. There, the promised land, the land of Israel, the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, is used as an analogy, as a symbol for a certain kind of rest. After many years of wandering in the desert of Sinai, the children of Israel, after 40 years of this wandering, of this living from hand to mouth, living a nomadic life, living a dangerous life. And after all of those who are 40 years of age and older die off in the desert because they were disobedient, the younger generation, those that were born in the wilderness during the travels, and Joshua and Caleb are allowed to enter the land, and that becomes then the symbol of rest in contrast to life in the desert, life in the wilderness. So back in the book of Deuteronomy, you will have a verse like this, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 to 9. I don't have a PowerPoint for you. If you want to look it up in the Scriptures, feel free. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. It says here, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. So the inheritance there is the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that was to become Israel, or more popularly known today as Palestine. And that is being used as a symbol of rest. Then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, it's reiterated where he says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. So obviously he's not talking about getting a restful sleep. He's talking about getting a rest from life in the wilderness, getting a rest from the beleaguered life that you've been experiencing for the last 40 years, getting a rest from the oppression of your enemies and the threats that exist out there to your life. So throughout the book of Joshua, the word rest is used to describe living in the land and to be free from the harassment of the enemies of the children of God. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, the author says, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now this is what I consider odd. Because he's writing a group of people who have lived in the land, who may very well still be living in the land of promise, the land of rest. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says to them, the promise of this rest still stands. And he warns us all by saying, let us fear lest any of you fail to reach it. They're in the land. What do you mean, reach it? Reach what? Well, you'll notice that the land that was once called a place of rest is now being used as a type or as a symbol to represent something much more, let's call it abstract, something immaterial, something that is attainable to each one of us in the immaterial part of our being. And I believe that this rest that the author is talking about is somehow connected to the quality of rest that we experience physically. Would you believe that? That the rest that the Lord gives us or withholds from us because we're not doing something right has a lot to do with the quality of our physical rest. Now, if you're having trouble and you have a physical issue with insomnia or something else, please don't say the pastor's preaching at me. I don't want to guilt anyone because of a physical condition. That's not what I'm attempting to do this morning. But I think that in some cases, and oftentimes, because our souls are not at rest, our bodies can't rest either. And that's what I'm aiming for this morning, to aim for those whose souls are not experiencing the rest that God intended for us to have, and therefore we are short on the kind of sleep that we need. Well, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1, where this unit begins. No, I'm not going to preach my way through chapter 3 again. But there he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, you who have been called by Jesus to your heavenly home, you who know your destiny is to be with the Lord in heaven in eternity. So he's addressing those whose hope is in the resurrected Savior and whose destiny is to be with the Lord in eternity. It's this heavenly calling that is now in view, and the assurance that we get as a result of our heavenly calling, and not the land, although the land is being used continually as a symbol of that rest. I believe the land is still important. And by the way, there is a hermeneutic out there that says once a type is fulfilled, the physical aspect doesn't matter anymore. I don't believe that for a minute. Although Israel is a type of the rest that we are to experience, and Israel can be a type of our heavenly home, I believe that Israel, the land itself that was promised to Abraham, will still be a literal fulfillment one day when Jesus comes again to reign in his kingdom. So the author uses the promise of the land as a metaphor to represent the promise that's given to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author uses a quote from Psalm 95, where the psalmist recalls this calamity in the desert, where thousands and thousands had died there, where an entire generation of Jews disbelieved God's promises and did not make it into the land of rest, Moses included. There seems to be an implication in that Psalm 95 that the rest that they were to experience is not just because they are now in the promised land, not just a rest from the wanderings in the desert, not just a rest because you have peace from your enemies, but a rest for your soul because you have peace with God. And I want you to remember that. When God speaks of rest for the people of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, He has in mind not only freedom from oppression from your enemies, not only the ability to go through a trial or through a circumstance without being unduly upset, but a rest for your soul because of your relationship with God. I wonder if Jesus, who is God in the flesh, picked up on this very theme when He called out in Matthew chapter 11 with all of the compassion of His heart, verses 28 and 29. Listen to these words. "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Do you think that He was talking about laborers here? Do you think He was talking about those people who have really hard jobs? "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavily laden." In other words, you who work hard at carrying heavy burdens. I don't think He's talking about heavy physical burdens. He's talking about you who carry heavy, heavy trials in your heart, on your soul. You who feel bowed down. You who can't take another step because every step feels like you're climbing uphill and you've got no energy left to give. You are the one that He's addressing when He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, My burden is light." Rest for your souls. What a wonderful sounding phrase. Do you feel rested in your soul this morning? Or did you come to church this morning carrying burdens that are just too heavy for you to bear? Our author gives us the reason that these Jews didn't make it into the promised land, into the land of rest. They heard the good news, the Bible says. And by the way, the word for good news here is the same word as the word gospel. They heard the gospel. Now, we think that the gospel always means that Jesus died for your sins, that He rose again from the dead, and that He went to heaven, and that He is now interceding for you and for me. And that by trusting in Jesus, we can be saved from our sin. That's the good news. Well, this particular gospel wasn't preached in that way to the saints in the Old Testament. How were the saints of the Old Testament, how did they become believers? How were they saved? They were saved by believing in the redemptive provision of God for that time. And how did God provide for them in the Old Testament? How did God provide for them as they walked through the wilderness? How did God provide for Adam and Eve? How did God provide for Abraham? There is this progression of revelation throughout the history of the children of Israel, but the message was always the same. Believe in what God is telling you as He provides for your sinfulness. And He provided for the sinfulness of Adam and Eve when He saw them hiding from Him after they sinned. And He took the skins of animals and He covered them because they were self-conscious about their nakedness. And the fig leaves that they provided for themselves just didn't do. Just didn't cut it. And I think that comes to mind as we read in the final part of our passage. I might be getting ahead of myself here. Verse 13, "No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account." God provides a covering for Adam and Eve. God provided for their sinfulness. God provided for Abraham in the sacrifices. God provided for Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings through the sacrifices and through His word. always showing them that he is going to provide for their sinfulness. That is the gospel in the Old Testament. And they were told right in the beginning of God's revelation that God would provide one for them who would crush the head of the serpent, and that would be a blessing for them. And that, of course, was Jesus Christ. So, although they didn't know the name of Jesus, they knew that God was going to provide for them. So our text says, we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed enter that rest. Now there's an interesting twist in the passage in verse 3 of this chapter. Notice that God is the one speaking, and he says, they shall not enter my rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's with this personal pronoun here, my rest? Well, God is talking here about the Sabbath day, and that's what I mean about the twist. First, we're talking about the land of Israel. That's where everybody's mind goes because of the history of the use of the concept of rest in the Old Testament. But now he says, you will never enter my rest. And now he begins to talk about the seventh day. God is talking about the Sabbath day. Instead of the focus being on Canaan, the land of Israel, we're now focused on the rest that God took on the seventh day of creation, where it says God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Look at the rest of verse 3. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they will not enter my rest. And so then in verse 9, it says again, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So finally we know where the author is going with this concept of rest. And notice that the antitype changes as we go along. First of all, the rest, the land was a type of rest, looking to the antitype of the rest in our souls that we're to experience. Now, the rest is the rest that we get from our works as a result of the institution of the Sabbath day. So what works do I rest from when I enter God's rest? Is it the labor that most of us do from Monday to Friday or Saturday, and then we take a rest on Sunday? Well, no, because the Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. That's not the labor that was forbidden to the Jews on the Sabbath day, and that's not the day of rest in view here. Remember to think about the initial recipients of this letter. They are Jews who converted to Christ, and some of them are thinking of going back to Judaism. What the Holy Spirit has done with this text through inspiration is to indicate that another day of rest is in view, which the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, only typified or foreshadowed. In other words, now the Sabbath day is a symbol of something greater. So this passage is full of types and antitypes and fulfillment of types. That's the rest that we have when we quit with the works of self-justification. Self-justification. For the Jews, the works of the law by which they try to establish their own righteousness are the works that they are to cease from, to find rest from. And that's hard work. to fulfill the works of the law. And I don't want to rush over this too quickly. As much as we say that we believe completely in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, I would recommend that we test ourselves to see whether we are experiencing rest from self-justification. Think about it. Because the drive to justify ourselves, the drive to establish our own righteousness, runs deep. I think we all have this energy in us that comes from our sinful nature that seeks to establish our own righteousness, that seeks to justify ourselves all the time. How often this past week have you defended yourself verbally in an argument with your spouse or with a friend? How often this past week have you felt condemned by some remark that someone else made, and something rises up within you to defend yourself? This drive to justify ourselves, I think, has everything before one another in simple, mundane arguments, I think runs far deeper than just those arguments. I think that there's this drive in us that seeks to establish our own righteousness, not only in front of one another, but in front of God Himself. And we don't experience rest. I'm telling you, the experience that I've had with my fellow human beings and the experience that I feel in my own soul gives evidence to the fact that we will do anything short of murder to be right in our own eyes. Am I right? Because we want to be right before God. And we don't experience rest. We go to sleep, we go to our beds, mulling the situations over, thinking of what I should have said. You know how you walk away from somebody and then you realize, oh, I should have said this. I could have really, that was a real zinger and I missed my opportunity, you know? The drive to justify ourselves runs very deep, and the drive to redeem ourselves runs just as deep. Let me ask you this question. Do you define yourself as a Christian because of the things you do, or because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it's okay to look at what you do in your life as evidence of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are not saved because of what you do. You are not redeemed because of what you do. You're redeemed because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of that relationship, you have a lifestyle that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and more as you grow in your faith in the Lord Jesus. When James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." When he said that, was he pointing to the evidence of being born again, or was he telling us how he was born again? What do you think? Feedback. Evidence or how he was born again? He's talking about evidence. But many people misconstrue this, and they think deep down inside that, you know, if I don't do these things, I'm not saved. We are so familiar with those verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 that say, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Your salvation is not a result of your works. Your redemption is not a result of your works. Your righteousness is not a result of your works. But it doesn't mean there should be no works. I bring up our relationships with one another because often our relational behaviors indicate what we really believe about our relationship with Christ. And if we're constantly establishing a righteousness to one another, it could be a reflection that we don't feel fully accepted by God because we feel condemned in our souls and our hearts. Because we don't fully believe that we've been forgiven, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm afraid there are a good number of Christians who would quickly sing the lines that we're going to sing after the service this morning. I need no other argument, I need no other plea than that the Savior shed His blood, that He died for me. But in real life, you still try to justify yourselves by hoping and banking on your own goodness, your works, and your faithfulness. If that describes you, you have not entered into the fullness of God's rest. Because you haven't fully entered, you are anxious, you feel guilt, you feel condemned, and you're driven to be the best at everything. And that lies behind a lot of perfectionism. Because you think your survival depends on your righteousness. When Jesus said, "It is finished," as He hung there on the cross and died, He meant that the work of redemption was completed 100% then and there on the cross. You cannot share in 1% of the work of that redemption. Are you resting completely in the work that Jesus Christ said is completely finished, completely fulfilled? In verse 11, we have a rather ironic exhortation. Because there the author says you need to work hard to enter into that rest. Working hard to enter that rest. Sometimes we have to work hard to get the physical sleep that we need, don't we? My wife has been having some difficulty the last few months. And things now have to be just right when she goes to sleep. You know, she now believes in essential oils. And she has an essential oil that she turns on. And she has to listen to calm radio. And so there's a routine. She works hard to get her sleep. And maybe I shouldn't be telling all these stories about her. She's not here. Please don't tell her what I'm saying. I love her. And maybe you can relate to that. You have to work hard to get the sleep. Here he's saying, work hard to get into this rest. In other words, give it your diligence, give it your all to examine your hearts, to know that your rest is in Christ and in His completed work for you. Do some self-examination and don't quit too early. Let me describe how I felt before I had my crisis, during my crisis of faith at age 19. Because up until then, every time I committed a sin, I doubted my salvation. In fact, I couldn't tell the difference between my sin nature and specific acts of sin. And because of the presence of my sin nature, even though I wasn't doing anything wrong, I felt condemned all the time just by virtue of the existence of my sin nature. The tug of temptation was enough to cause me to doubt. And I lived with this tension, and I never really enjoyed my salvation, the freedom of my salvation. And a friend of mine, one day, in a larger context, began to quote Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to me. And I had only known the scriptures through King James, where it says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I always took that last phrase to mean, well, then if we're living in the flesh and walking after the flesh, and sometimes I do fleshly things, sinful things, therefore I don't walk in the Spirit, I walk after the flesh, which means I'm under condemnation. When I discovered that that phrase wasn't there in the original text, and the NIV has dropped it, I believe, ESV as well. And he just quoted that first part, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. It's like when you hear the words, you're forgiven. Yeah, I know. No, you don't know. You're forgiven. You haven't got it yet. And I heard this again and again. There's no, I didn't get it. And finally, I got it. And you know something? I became about as close to a charismatic Christian you would find, because I had an experience of the tension in my body just leaving me. And I felt a total relaxation in my body that I had long since forgotten what it feels like. Because I always lived under this dread sense of condemnation, even though I had become a Christian at a much earlier age. And maybe some of you are in the same boat this morning, where you constantly feel condemned, where you constantly feel guilty, where you constantly feel driven to do something more, to justify yourself, to establish your own righteousness, to prove, after all, that you must be saved because you do such and such and such. And you can't find rest in your soul. Let me appeal to you to hear those words again and again and again. There is no condemnation. No condemnation. Do you know what it's like to get a glimpse of the face of God who looks at you? And the Bible says that you are naked and exposed to Him. That you can't hide anything from Him. And to see that face, and of course you can't see it because the Bible says no one can see God and live. But imagine the face of God looking at you without a hint of accusation or condemnation. You know, I want to call it our physiognomy, our facial features. And I might be venturing into a territory here that's not my field, whether it's psychology or what, I don't know. But our facial features, I believe, are shaped by our visible interactions with each other. I've known a few men, people, who are blind from birth. They never see other people's faces. Their facial features are totally different. You ever look at Stevie Wonder when he's singing? Just gloriously free. Because he's never seen a face that is accusing him of anything. Doesn't know what that looks like. And that same characteristic is true of almost every blind person that I've known. Would that we could all bear faces that look at the face of God and see no accusation. Because back there, when Jesus Christ said on the cross in His dying breath, "It is finished," God took His judgment against sin, the moral debt that we have incurred, that we owe to God, and He made Jesus suffer for the guilt of your sins and mine. And based on what Jesus Christ did for you and for me, God now looks at us. And He doesn't condemn us, not one bit. Because Jesus said, "It is completely finished." God can say to us, "You are completely forgiven and accepted
and the beloved, do you have rest for your souls because of what Jesus did?
I believed that Jesus died for my sins back then, but I believed that I needed to maintain my salvation by refraining from sin. And it's always a good thing to refrain from sin. God doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to be holy. But I believed that every time I sinned, my salvation was in jeopardy again. So in other words, I believed that the righteousness of Jesus was only enough to get me through the door. But if I backslide, I would slide right back out of the door again. In other words, I believed in a works righteousness that was necessary to keep me saved. That's what most Arminians believe. Those who believe you can be saved and lost and saved and lost. And my friend and I, one day, were kind of joking and saying, you know, we were missionaries in Austria. We would write our prayer letters home, and at the bottom, we would always, our closing would be, in His grace. And we thought to ourselves, do Arminians have to say in and out of His grace? No, we don't. We don't have to say that. Because if we are in His grace, if we are saved because of the righteousness of Christ, we are kept by His power, and we are not condemned. I didn't experience a restful relationship with God back then. I was in spiritually bad shape, and I had to work hard to enter into that rest. Now let's move on to verse 12. It says here, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Bible elsewhere calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. God's Word is the Holy Spirit's weapon, which cuts with precision. That's what this verse is telling us. Theologians have been discussing whether there's a distinction between soul and spirit. I believe because of this verse that there probably is, but I'm not dogmatic about it. Some regard soul and spirit as synonymous with each other. But the point is this, as hard as it is to see a difference between soul and spirit, God's word is sharp enough to make that distinction. The point is that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is an instrument that the Spirit uses to discern the thoughts and the intent of our heart. He knows our motives, and sometimes we don't know ourselves well enough, but God's word discerns. God's word will cut open and show us just exactly what's what as we think within our hearts and our souls. It says here in verse 13, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The author of Hebrews is so concerned about Christians who were reverting back to their old way of life. They had been disappointed by the trials that they were experiencing. They perhaps were thinking the Lord was supposed to return by now and He's not returning. Maybe we made a mistake. And so some of them were going back to Judaism. You know, it's happening today as well. More and more I hear of people dropping out of church because of the pressure of our culture, the pressures of this world, the pressures of their lives. And some Christians or professing Christians don't like being identified with those who believe in absolute truth anymore. The newspapers and our media more and more vilifies Christianity, and some people don't like that, and so they leave. They don't want to be identified with it. This morning I want to challenge you one more time. Some people will give up on the fight because they can't find that rest that they need. And it's likely because you haven't fully understood the gospel. The gospel is good news, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died in your place. He died in order that you might have rest in your souls. He died to give you eternal life, forgiveness of sins. If you are at all concerned about the certainty of your salvation, if you are at all concerned whether you have totally believed that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he also included you, that your salvation is complete and you don't have to raise a finger to earn 1% of your redemption. But because of his life and his power in you, your life will be transformed. That's what happens to people who decide to follow Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you to make that decision today. And if you need some help and some counsel, I want to encourage you to seek out our elder Albert Lee or David Wong or myself or maybe even our pastoral intern, Alan Wong. Talk with us. Or maybe a counselor in your fellowship. Talk with us. And be courageous enough to say, "I need help here. I need certainty. Can you show me from God's word how I can find that rest?" I want to challenge you to follow through and to hear Jesus' words once more. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." His burden is not heavy. It's light. Would you take your hymn books, please? And we're going to sing a response hymn. What number is it again, Andrea? 170? 176. Open your hymn books, please, to 176. Would you all stand as we sing? How many of you know this hymn? Anyone know this hymn? We're going to ask Andrea to play one verse of it just so that you can be reminded of how this goes. Recognize it, anyone? All right, there's some older ones.